really a tedious or a technical study in the sense that we want to be careful to know what's allowed and what's not allowed. We try to look at that closely so that we can know clearly what we must know about the permanence of marriage and what exceptions, if any, there are. And I'm not going to continue that, but we are going to talk further about marriage today. And I'm going to use this as a springboard. What we use kind of as closing statements or summary statements is that God's rule is that one man should be married to one woman for life. They will be married until one or both of them dies and leaves this life. Subsequent marriages after that first marriage would be adultery with very limited exceptions. And that is if one or the other of the spouses puts away the other for unfaithfulness, for sexual immorality, the text says, or fornication, then that first one may remarry and it not be adultery. It's really interesting that the Lord does not, in a positive way, say, you can remarry. I'm not sure why, but he does not say it in that positive statement. He just says that that would not be. The exception is that that would not be adultery. It's almost as though he's not encouraging that, that even that one exception. But the text indicates that if we put away our spouse for sexual immorality and marry again, that would fall under that exception. It's not adultery, the subsequent marriage. The other occasion where God has spoken permission to remarry is if one of the spouses dies. I think that's also interesting that the text will tell us in Romans chapter 7 very clearly that if a woman's husband dies, she's no longer under the law concerning her husband. And so that's not a given in the sense that God did not bother mentioning that. It's significant that God has spoken of remarriages in these two senses. I think that tends to emphasize the limiting nature of that. Which brings us back to the main point is, one man for one woman for life. Yes, if one of them dies, the other can remarry, but it's a lifetime commitment. And God specifies the two individuals who can remarry without being guilty of adultery. We stop short, and this is the part that I want to add to that discussion today, and that is that because the marriage relationship is permanent and solid and is to stand for life, there are some blessings that grow out of that that otherwise would not be there. You know, we're told about a lot of things that it's not good to put all of your eggs in one basket. And we don't carry eggs in baskets anymore. We don't collect eggs from hens' nests anymore. And so it's unlikely that we're going to trip and drop the whole basket of eggs. But do you understand the illustrations? If all your eggs are in one basket and you stumble and drop that basket, then you've lost all the eggs. And so it's better to, as we say, we need to diversify. And in more complicated financial circumstances. But the point is the same. We need to diversify. Not with regard to the marriage relationship. This is an all-in. This is a full commitment. This is two people for life. And what that means I can do is that I can enter this relationship without holding anything back. There's nothing I'm putting on reserve in case. There's nothing I'm withholding to see how it goes. There's not a sense in which I need to save something for what happens later on. Everything goes into this relationship. Now, what does that do to a relationship as opposed to those who do withhold and hedge their bet and hold something back and are not fully invested? So, no, we want marriage to be what it can be with this full, without reservation investment. So no reservations, no probation, but a full and complete commitment. And a commitment that no matter what the future brings. You know, there are tragedies in marriage, even in marriages between faithful people, where a spouse dies. And that the commitment and the investment that I put into this relationship has been cut short. You know, don't talk to me about remarriage. that's permitted. So what? I put everything in this. And that's a tragedy. And maybe the tragedy is not death, but illness or handicap or other bad things that life brings us that turn this beautiful relationship into something less than we dreamed and envisioned it would be. But you see, we're all in. It doesn't matter. You see, if I'm the one for whom tragedy shortens one leg or takes away one foot, and now I'm not what I used to be, and certainly other matters as well, do I now become afraid for my future? Not in one of God's godly marriages, you don't. This is a full commitment no matter what happens later. In financially or physically, it doesn't matter. Even politically, it doesn't matter. Because this is a permanent relationship. It is a commitment then that promises security. There's really nothing in this life that is for sure. We make a joke about the things that are sure. Well, death and taxes, that's the funny part. But death is sure. Either we die or the Lord comes before we die, but we know that that's the sure thing. Well, what else is sure? Of all the things in life, God has designed marriage to be the next surest thing. And not all marriages succeed, and not all marriages reach that potential that God intends. But the ones that do, they're rich and they're full and they're full of blessings. Not without their moments of difficulty and trouble and disagreements, but what they provide is exactly what God wanted. Yeah, but even for people who are good people, you know, there's two people and things don't always work out. So, well, yeah, things don't work out when people do not follow God's instructions. And that's why in this lesson, we're using this as a springboard, because this next part of our study is absolutely essential. You know, the possibility and the reality and the security that we have in this permanence that is in the marriage relationship is only real and effective when we follow the instructions that God has for us as husbands and wives, and we behave the way we're supposed to behave as husbands and wives. So that's where we want to go in our study today. But we want to, before we move on, we need to understand the blessing and the beauty of the absolute and final and complete permanence of the marriage relationship. And so you need to invest in your home. You know, don't rent. Don't rent. You want to buy in. You want to buy for life. You're going to finish your life in this home. And so it needs a good foundation. And you're going to have to maintain it. You have to paint it more than once. You're going to have to fix the plumbing. You've got to buy and replace the appliances. You know, living in this beloved, beautiful home for the rest of my life has got its challenges and its work. But you get the metaphor. So is it with our household, our family, our home, husbands and wives and children. And so we've got to go through the maintenance, and we've got to do those things. And so we've got to treat the house with respect, and we've got to acknowledge that it's not perfect, and termites are going to come. But what do? You don't sell a house because it has termites. You fix the problems as you go, and you build a lasting relationship. There is, I want to touch on one idea before we move on, and that is this, that when marriages do fall apart, and we just see grief and sorrow in our future, the only real solution is to be able to fix that marriage. But if that's not going to happen, then it takes two people to fix the problems always. And we might fall back into the idea that, well, I've lost it. It's just not fair. I did everything right. And now it's destroyed. And so where's my happiness? And doesn't God want me to be happy? And we want to kind of compromise on the rules that we talked about in our previous study a few weeks ago and suggest that, God wants me to be happy, and so I think there's an exception, and I do have the right to find happiness again. I want us to understand that when we call upon an exception that God has not granted, that we open the door a little more and a little more. And as we do that, we undermine the permanence of marriage. If I can give myself permission not to do what God demanded and not to follow God's rules about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I'm suggesting that those rules cannot be maintained, should not be maintained, and I open up this idea of the permanence. We need to see that what God said is an eternal, binding contract. It's not just an agreement with our spouse, but it is with God as well. And so the woman whose husband dies is released not from her husband. The text says from the law of her husband. And that law is something we've got to respect. And even if I face tragedy, I need to respect, for the benefit of every other married person, I need to respect the law that demands that we stay together for life. And so how do we do that? And how do we keep that house going? Well, we're going to argue, we're going to disagree in our house, in our homes, in our families. There are going to be hurt feelings. There's going to be disappointments. There'll be times when he didn't keep his word and she didn't do what she said she was going to do. And then there's just going to be foolishness and bad choices and judgments and all along the way. How serious and how silly they are is not always the point, is it? But there's going to be this stuff. But in all these things, if we will come back and be the people that God wants us to be, then our marriage will be a blessing. It will absolutely be a blessing. Each person involved in the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife, needs to follow and love and obey and trust God. And if that happens, they'll have a good marriage because God will tell them what to do with respect to each other. And so those of us who are not married, this is a lesson to urge you to think carefully about who you're marrying and how dedicated they are to God and God's law. Because therein is your guarantee for a good marriage and a happy marriage. If there is one, that's the closest you get. And so I need to be sure about my own commitment to God and this person, and then to the ability that I'm capable of determining, I've got to be sure of my beloved's commitment to God and to me. And there's a little question mark there. And that's why we want to make careful decisions and cautious choices there. And so start with, if my marriage is going to be successful and what God wants it to be, we both need to be good people. We need to be the kind of people that God describes in His Word, in every sense of morality, and every rule, in every description of character, and full of the fruit of the Spirit, and all those generic rules that apply to all Christians. We need to be godly people. There are some instructions that God will give us, give to us as husbands and wives. But we need to start with the foundation of godliness that pervades every part of our character and our being. And then that part that specifically applies to husbands and wives is a very easy step to make. So, I need to be a good person, let's say a godly person. I need to obey the truth. And I need to be then, thirdly, the spouse that God expects me to be. And that's the part we want to talk about today as we think about being the spouse we ought to be as husbands and as wives. What does the Lord expect? I know that you have certainly looked at these texts before. When we look at the familiar texts, there's not so many. But a review of them today is certainly in order as we consider these things again. There's two parts that we might notice as we would study, and maybe in greater detail in a longer study, because I want to hit all of it today and bring this together in the character and behavior as an entity. It's a little bit like studying the qualification of being an elder. You can take, 6 months to go down through each one very meticulously and find great value in that. But there's also, it's essential to look at the package of the man that we're looking for. And that's the idea. And I want to see the power of that in our study today. And so we talk about wives and then we talk about husbands. We want to notice two areas, one briefly and one a little bit more. One is, what's the role? What position, what role, function does each one occupy? The second is, then in that role, what's their responsibility? Now we talk about the behavior and what they should do, what they should not be doing. So we'll hit those. As we talk about wives and the role that God has designed and described for the wife, and that's going to be the point all the way through. It's the role that God has defined. And so we go back to, and I won't read this, refer to it for now, but you look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And after the creation that's described in chapter 1, in chapter 2, there's a closer look, and in particular, the creation of the woman that was brought to the man. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that God made them, male and female. He made them in his image is the point there. And so with regard to the man and the woman's, the husband and the wife's relationship to God, they are equals. They are on an equality. The New Testament says there is neither male nor female. As we stand before God, our gender, our sex has no bearing. We are equal and stand as equals before God. In the passage on marriage, the husband is reminded that she is a joint heir in the grace of life. And so there's equality as the two, husband and wife, standing before God. And I would suggest that they both have dominion over the rest of creation, husband and wife, both. But with regard to each other, there is a role that's defined in chapter 2, where it was seen and emphasized to us in the revelation, to Adam in naming the animal, that he was alone and it was not good that man be alone. And God determined that he would make a helper for the man, help meet, and that is the idea of M-E-E-T, meeting the needs, but help compatible, help suitable, help comparable. A help that would match the lack in the husband, in the man. And while she is defined as the helper, in general, it is a necessary help, that there is something lacking. It is not good for the man to be alone. And I do not believe, as you follow all of Scripture, that that means that a person who doesn't marry is somehow disappointed God or failed God. The Apostle Paul would be a prime offender if that were the case. And the apostle, by the revelation of God, said, I wish more of you were like me. And so there's a value in that, at least in that particular situation. And so the point is not that we have to be married, but as generally God's creatures, this is something that, well, that most will, because this is one thing that is a part of our makeup and of our nature. And so as such, the woman was created to be the helper of the man because the man needed her. Even though there's a role of submission implied in that, of following and helping, certainly the man does not need to get the big head because he's incomplete without her, is what Scripture would emphasize, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so, having noticed that, in Ephesians chapter 5, and I will turn there to read, we see wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. And so the wife is to submit because the husband is the head. And we're getting ahead of ourselves, but there's the statement that indicates the role of the husband. The role of the wife is a helper brought to the man. The role of the husband is the head in the family. And that means that her role as the helper is to submit or to be in subjection to the husband. And that's the role, this role of submission. It's mentioned also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without the word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So there's a woman that's married to someone who's not a Christian, not a believer, and she's told that her role is still that to be in submission, to be submissive. That gives us pause, doesn't it? And we see that it could create difficulties. It doesn't change what God established about the role of husband and wife. And so powerful ideas to consider as we think about marriage. And so let's leave that for now. Maybe I hope that we understand that idea of submission and subjection and talk about the responsibility. So what is the responsibility of the wife? In Ephesians, the apostle does not really spend time with that. He starts talking about what the husband is expected to do in Ephesians chapter 5. Doesn't say much about what the wife is to do other than the responsibility to submit because of her role as helper. And I'm kind of putting submission in, that's who you are, that's your role. Well, okay, it is a responsibility as well. But what are other responsibilities that the wife possesses? Titus identifies some things, or the letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 3. Titus needed to tell the older women to behave properly. And verse 4, that these older women would admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And we do see the phrase obedient to their husbands, and that would be in connection with the role, of course. We touched on that. But there are other responsibilities that are mentioned here. The idea of her character, she should be discreet and chaste. But just speaking of the general purity and holiness that's demanded of every woman, of every man for that matter, that moral purity and godliness, you see, it's essential to marriage. We've got to be that. As single people, yes. But we enter the marriage relationship and we're not discreet and we're not chaste. Well, it's just destruction ready to happen. So feel the impact of that. It's a responsibility of a moral nature that has a direct bearing on the marriage relationship. And so women are warned to be of good character. The next word was homemakers, and other translations translate that different. I think it's kind of a loaded word, loaded translation, but the idea is workers at home. I do not believe that that means that a woman cannot be a worker somewhere else as well. I don't believe that this is forbidding a working outside of the home. Proverbs chapter 31 describes the worthy woman and all of the work, much of her work that she's doing that pertain to things of a professional or a financial nature, buying a piece of property and selling things in the market. And she certainly is working outside of the four walls of her home. And we'll do this another day. But a close look at Proverbs chapter 31 suggests still that all this working that she's doing outside the home is for the welfare and the benefit and the lifting up of her husband and her children. So even in that, she's contributing to the welfare of her family. And so wisdom needs to be carefully followed as we try to balance how much time I'm working outside of the home for the welfare of my family and how much time and energy and focus I'm actually working in the home for the welfare of my family. There needs to be a good balance there so that it does not become overbalanced and becomes a detraction from what really is my purpose and my function as a wife and a mother. And so workers at home, our investment is there. And whatever I do outside of the home, the point has still got to be for the betterment and the welfare of the family relationship. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Workers at home. But it started with the admonition, older women telling young women, you've got to love your husbands and love your children. I said, well, that's a given. It's not a given, not in Scripture. Because the love that is being described here is not that natural, immediate melting of your heart when your newborn is put in your lap. That's natural. And that may be a given. Those of you who have been parents for a while know that loving your children is not just that melted heart as emotion overwhelms us at this innocent life. Loving your children is dealing with them every day. And loving your husband is putting up with him every day. And that's not a melting of the heart. You know, we look in each other's eyes and I love him so much. That moment is not primarily what Paul is telling Titus, that the young women need to learn from the older women. That easily felt and bubbling up of this romantic affection is not the command here. The command of love in the New Testament is something deeper and more significant and more fruitful and productive. May God bless us with romantic love in our marriages. We go to heaven without it. And we can guide our children without it. And we can have good, solid families and marriages without it. But I'll say again, may God bless us with that blessing of romantic love.
That is not the glue and the cement that builds a strong house anymore. It is the will to care for the other over and above ourselves. And there will be days when that is a difficult thing to do. That's the command, and that's the responsibility of the wife in the family, to love. I think that's what women want to do primarily. As I'm talking to God's people, and I don't know all of you and all of your life circumstances, we've got a lot of visitors today, but I'm going to assume that's who we are. We're God's people. We want to do what's right. And so in a marriage relationship, that's what you want to do. You want to love your husband, and you want to love your children. But you got to do it on the days when both or all of them are not so loving. That is the responsibility. Because there's going to be those days when there's termites, and the foundation is settled and cracked, and when the roof needs replacing. And those are not pleasant days. Those aren't the days we love our house. You kind of look across the way and there's a new one going up. And that's not where our commitment lies spiritually before the Lord with regard to our house. And so loving our family becomes so significant. Maybe we'll have time to look at the text that talks about love as we again return to love, talking about the husband's responsibility. That's in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's move on to another statement that's briefly worded in 1 Timothy 5:14. Because when we talk about the wife being in subjection or submission to the husband is the head of the home, the head of the house, and she is the worker at home, the housekeeper, there's a stereotype that has grown out of culture that is not necessarily accurate, and certainly has allowed for much abuse in families to happen. And I'm not even talking about physical beating and abuse in an overt way, but just not behaving and treating each other the way it ought to be. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, Paul suggests that his desire is that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. They manage the house in this translation. Other translations will say rule the house. It's the same kind of Greek word that talks about the ruling of an elder in a church. The ruler is the elder in a congregation is not a lord. The Bible's not talking about that kind of rule in an elder. What's he talking about? He's talking about overseeing, leading, and guiding. And the word manage is a good word there, because the idea of bringing things into a proper relationship and taking care of problems and guiding and leading. Manage and rule in that sense. Well, he's in charge. He's responsible for that kind of oversight and guidance. That's that word. Well, younger widows need to marry, and they need to rule, oversee, and manage. And the husband does not need to become what we call a micromanager of the wife. He needs to respect her, love her, let her do her job. And that means that there's going to be occasions where he's standing in the wings waiting to be told what needs to be done, because he may not know. And we can laugh about that and tell funny stories because we know exactly what I'm talking about. And I want us to understand that is not a husband relinquishing his leadership role. When he takes instructions from his wife about something that needs to happen in the household and with the kids, or getting ready for supper, or whatever it might be. Or, by the way, you've been in the basement recently. Do you know what's going on down there? He's not relinquishing his leadership role when she is given that responsibility. So we need to respect and honor that role of being a wife. And we talk about the qualifications, not just the spiritual qualifications, but the qualifications of a good wife that takes care of all the things that are happening in life and the different hats that she's wearing. It's a huge responsibility. And wives need to be valued for being the kind of wives that the Lord has described. But when a family is looked on that way by the wife, by the mother, when the wife looks at her role and her responsibility and steps up and fills that, she needs to understand that there's, before God, There's no more important function on earth. And I think we all know that the real solution for all of the awful problems that we've got in our country and our culture could have been resolved a generation ago or a generation before that ago if husbands and wives behaved as they ought to in the family. And young people were taught about integrity and honor, and they were treasured and loved and comforted and cared for and educated, not just secularly, but about life. We live in a world of chaos because for three generations at least, and I'm not a sociologist, people have turned their back on all of the concepts that we're talking about today. They're just not there. And I'm convinced, and so this is an opinion, right? I'm convinced that's why we are where we are in America today. And an election is not going to fix it. A restoration of the home and the family as God designed it is the only hope. But that's not our hope anyway. This country and its outcome is not our hope. And so we don't have to fix our world out there. We got to fix our world right here and be what God wants us to be, come what may, politically and socially and nationally or internationally. That's bigger than us. But let's not let our own home and house become bigger than us. So wives, embrace the responsibility that has been given to you, that you have chosen by getting married, and be what God wants you to be, and change your part of the world and make it become what ought to be. That's the role and that's the responsibility of the wife. We can talk about a lot of those things in details and mechanics and specifics, but let's talk about husbands instead. Because he certainly has a monstrous responsibility as well, and often falls short. Yes, even we who seek to be godly. The husband's role is described in Ephesians chapter 5, again, verses 23 and 24, that he is the head. And so that's a role, that's a position. And I'll suggest this to start with here. The role and the responsibility is not what God commands the husband to be. You are the head, so be the head. God doesn't say that. God says, you are the head, and so let me tell the wife what she needs to do. You catch that? You're the head, so here's what you need to do. No, it doesn't. No. You're the head, so here's what you need to do, he says to the wife. And it's not the job of the husband to make himself the head. The wife makes the husband the head by her willing submission. And if the wife decides not to be submissive and subjected to her husband, what is the husband supposed to do? What God has always told husbands to do. Husbands, love your wives. It is not our job as husbands to secure and to defend our position as head in the family. It is our job as heads in the family to love our wives. That's the responsibility, and that needs to be the focus. The wife will make us the head if we love her the way we're supposed to. I mean, she wants you to be happy. She wants you to lead the family. She wants to be able to put confidence in you. She wants to be able to follow you. But when and how and why would she do that? Because you love her. Absolutely love her. And she knows that. She knows that not just by what you say or what happens on a holiday, but by behavior day by day. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 is the statement. You know, the wife is to submit to her husband, for the husband is the head. It's like, that's for the wife to worry about. And so, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. That's still really talking to the wives primarily. You see, you hear that in that language? That's primarily to the wives. You worry about that part, making the husband head. But then he said, husbands, come. Call attention here. Now let's talk to the husband. So now he's talking to the husbands, and what does he say beginning in verse 25? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2. The woman was taken from the man. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The two shall become one flesh. They were not ashamed. We're members of his body, of his flesh and bones. And then he quotes it. For this reason, the man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two become one flesh. And so he concludes, if you jump to 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see that closing statement? Nail it there. I'm talking to two people, and I've got one thing to say to each of them. Husband, you need to love your wife. And wives, you need to respect your husband. It's the first time that word's in the chapter, respect. Well, it means to look up to, right? Yield to, look up to and yield to. Defer to, well, that's the subjection part. So all the way through, those are the two points. And so now, leaving the wife, we're looking at the responsibility of the husband has to love his wife. And he defines it here. You've heard this before, right? You've heard this before. It does us good to hear it again. We need to love our wives the way Christ loved the church. And that is not romantic love. I said that before. I need to repeat those concepts and that idea. The love he's talking about here is not the romantic love, but it's the same kind of love that Christ has for the church. It's not emotional in the sense that it bubbles up as an emotional reaction or response. It is an act of will, and it is a decision that is made for the welfare and the benefit of another that implies and demands sacrifices in the accomplishing of that care or the expression of that care for someone else. And so we love our wives as Christ loved the church. In case we don't quite get that, he gave himself for her. To what end? Not to be the hero, but that he might bring her to himself, whole, without spot, wrinkle, holy, and without blemish. And it's an interesting little detail here, but see, as Christ loves the church, we said, what a beautiful bride, right? What a beautiful bride. Christ loves the church. So what's the church look like? Well, if you're looking at Corinth, you know, such were some of you. Remember the sins in that such were some of you? The worst of the worst are listed there. And so what's the bride of Christ look like? Well, it's often short-tempered and selfish and indifferent and lazy. We don't pray enough and study enough and not firmly committed to the Lord often. And we're not that beautiful. But you see, the Lord presents this church to himself without spot and blemish. Well, how can we be without spot and blemish? Well, we're forgiven. He forgives us by his blood. He does the work, he makes the sacrifice, and he forgives us. So now we're pure, we're white, we're beautiful, we are a glorious church. We are holy and without blemish because he forgave us. You know, on the wedding day, the bride's pretty beautiful. She's pretty perfect. Well, I won't get into that. She's beautiful on her wedding day. But you know, what's going to make her beautiful for the next 40 years, 50 years? Well, forgiveness, for one thing. Forgiveness and patience. And this desire to make her perfect and make her beautiful. The Lord made us beautiful in his own eyes. And so husbands need to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And we need to be able to present our wives to ourselves the same way the Lord presents the church to himself. A church is not perfect, and we know it. And how forgiving, and how patient, and how tolerant, and how giving is he to enable us to stand before him with that kind of quite bright purity. And the point is that she is yours, you are hers, you are one flesh. If you have a lick of sense, if you know anything at all, you know that you need to be good to your wife because you are one flesh. And you just ruin your life and ruin yourself and destroy everything that's good and the very best of you when you do not treat your wife with this kind of love. Don't mess up your life. Don't commit this suicide. No man hates his own life. You're one flesh. No one will hurt his own body. And so you need to love your wife because you too became one. That's the way God ordered it. He looks at you that way. He sees that and he demands that we step up. Maybe we don't realize what one means. But here we begin to, as we meditate, we can see what it means. I can destroy my life by bad behavior with regard to my wife. There's other passages like Colossians 3:19 to talk about husbands, love your wife, love as Christ's life, love the church. And so let's just briefly read without comment 1 Corinthians 13 in the love chapter where love is defined and described and the permanence of love is established. And don't we all know that he's really talking about the church in this chapter? He's talking about the relationship of God's people in the body of Christ and their treatment of each other. We all know that? We need to know that because this is the love with which we embrace one another in the body of Christ. And so now we pause. Well, does it have application in the family? Well, it is still the definition of love and godly love, for one thing. But number two, if we consider the church to be a close family relationship that is enhanced and preserved by this love, are we going to suggest that the literal physical family does not need the same love? Well, of course it does. And we spend more time with our husbands and our wives than we do our brothers and sisters. We need it all the more. He starts with the idea that all the great things that we might do, if there's not real love in them, they're wasted. And that includes flowers on Valentine's Day, you know? It really does. Those things, they don't fix things and they don't cover up our shortcomings. They become expressions and momentary reminders of what's really there, right? That's when there's power in those gifts and cards and flowers and moments. And I know, I'm cringing too. And I'm not making excuses for not doing those things. But what I'm saying is, those things are not the essence, because the clanging cymbal and the speaking in tongues, you don't love. What's the value of those things? Well, that's true in the family too. And so let's get down to what the love is really about. And that starts in 4. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. What we need to do, pause, what we need to do is really come back and meditate on this, both as wives and husbands, and say, okay, in my family, right here with us right now, how can I apply, or how can I see, or what is an example of me loving? When have I suffered long? When have I been kind? Am I envious? Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. And so we need to look down through each of those, and we're not doing that now, but take time to do that. Love does not, 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And 7 is this beautiful close. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. There's some idealism in there, right? There's this picture of this perfect love, this picture of perfection that it just puts up with everything. And there's this ideal that it hopes all things. And we see the starry eyes on the wedding day, and we promise love forever. Every person that ever gets married thinks it's forever, right? I think almost. Everybody thinks it's forever. Well, why isn't it? Because in our world, it's not. Well, because that is idealism. And God's not talking about some kind of idealism. Here's another ism. We're talking about isms today. It's not this emphasis on the ideal. It's emphasis on you do this. You do it every day. Don't behave rudely. And that would be rude. Well, don't do that. You can't do that. God says no. Because you're not rude in your own family. So it's rude to cut off somebody in the middle of a sentence. That's okay for wives or husbands to do. No. And we need to see that what love is. And husbands need to love their wives. And this definition brings home some powerful things. 1 Peter 3 is one more place where we can read of a husband's responsibility. There's so many good things that have been said from 1 Peter 3 about the wives. Even here, married to an unbeliever, but the character and the patience that she and the spiritual focus that she brings to the marriage relationship that can change a man's heart. But look at verse 7, just one verse. Husbands likewise, and so wives likewise submit, husbands likewise, but it doesn't say submit. But why wives likewise to who? This is a section where he talks about submission. Submission to government, submission to your master, wives likewise, submit to your husbands. Okay, it's a passage on submission. Well, I don't know, you're kind of stretching it. Husbands likewise, because husbands don't submit. Well, yes they do. It's like Ephesians chapter 5 says to saints, all of us, submitting one to another. If we have elders, we're all supposed to submit to the elders, right? And all the wives should submit to their husbands, right? Yeah. So in what sense can all Christians submit to all other Christians? We yield ourselves to the needs and the will and the preferences and the welfare of the other. And so husbands are going to submit to their wives. Not as heads, not as rulers, not as decision makers for the family, but the husband is laying himself out. I don't have to explain it. I want Jesus Christ in your head right now. Lord of lords and King of kings. And how did he behave? Likewise, he submitted himself to every insult and disgrace and pain for our benefit. Okay, got it? Husbands, submit, even though the word's not there. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And so husbands here, you need to not understand your wives. That's not what it said, was it? It said you live with them. Your life is a life of understanding your wife. It changes the way you behave. What you know about her, what you can't quite comprehend, but you can see the edges of a reality there. You change the way you behave for the benefit of your wife. Dwell with them with understanding. When it says giving honor to the weaker vessel, it's difficult maybe to identify what the weaker specifically refers to. But I know in this chapter and in this context, the wife is weaker in the sense that she submitted her will to her husband's. I believe that that's probably what this refers to. She has made herself your servant or your helper. She is subordinate to you, will follow you and help you. So how do you behave? You give honor to her as the one who is yielded to you. She made herself weaker. Rarely, I suppose, but women can be stronger. Women are often smarter. And in their emotions, they accomplish more. Now, being emotional, something that that's 1950s. Emotions make you weaker. Now, what sense is it? Well, I'm going to kind of leave this a little bit open for you to meditate, study, and think on. But I want you to consider the idea that she's made herself the weaker vessel by submitting herself to you. So what's the proper response to that? The proper response in verse 7 is that you give honor to the wife for that. You lift her up. And that's the word that means you put her on a pedestal. You treat her with honor. You esteem her. And you live with her with understanding. Do you see the husband here arranging his life around the wife? And that's because he loves her. Not is that, you know, melted heart, but he cares about her and her welfare. And he cares about his children, so he's going to love the wife as well. That's his responsibility. You know, what is the husband? Well, he's the head. What's the husband supposed to do? Understand his wife, honor her, and love her. So how do you do that? What's that mean in day-to-day life? We've got to figure that out. We're not going to pursue that in its application today. But you think about that. That's your job as a husband. So wives, what's your role? Well, your role before God is to be a helper to your husband. Lift him up and help him be a leader. Be a spiritual guide in your family. And make his job of leading easy by standing by him. And you know, when he knows that you're there supporting him, he'll probably be more frequently asking you for, well, what do you think? Because he knows that you're with him. You see how that works? Yeah, but that's my role, but what's my job? Well, love your children, love your husband, be discreet and chaste, and work for the family, for the welfare of the home. And what happens when husbands do that and wives do that, and with or without children, what happens? Well, that's what we want forever, at peace, that harmony, the place where we go for comfort, the place where we go when the world is against us. I can go there, we can have a disagreement, maybe a good solid argument, but I know some things are not changed by this argument. What's not changed? We'll be together tomorrow, we'll be together next year. I don't care where this argument goes, we'll be together until we leave this earth. And not only that, I know he loves me, I know she loves me. And I know this family is more important than anything else in this world. Other than this family is the true servant of God. You want to live in that house. That's where you want to live. And there's the blessing of the permanence of the marriage relationship. And the only sad thing is that comes to an end at some point in this world. By death. That's it. But that's when it ends, is at death. But oh my, by the time we get there, it's just a short hop, and we're in eternity. I wish the whole world could live that way. But let's at least make sure our world is living as God has determined. Because don't we know that the Lord seeks our welfare and our blessing? If you're not a part of the Lord's church, you need to, again, do what the Lord says. With regard to your family, of course. But you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, submit to the will of God, and do what he commands, which is certainly turning from sin, confessing his name, and you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. And there may be other things you need to change in your life. And before you're ready to do any of those things, maybe you need to ask some questions and study the Bible and see it for yourself. Whatever your need, if we can help you in any way, come closer to the Lord this day. Come to the front as we stand together and sing.